This morning we pick up our studies in the book of Acts after a break of some months. And we come this morning to the 15th chapter, which is not only one of the great turning points in the book of Acts, it's actually, as I hope we will see this morning and next Sunday, one of the great turning points in world history. But I'm conscious this morning as we begin to pick up our studies in the book of Acts that for many people in this world, a gathering like this, at a time like this, might seem the essence of absurdity. We have collapsing economies all around us, financial and economic meltdown. And here we are, and what are we doing? We're lifting up our hearts in praise and adoration to the unseen God. And we're listening to his word and considering events that took place 2,000 years ago. How out of touch with reality can you get? And yet, the very reverse is the case. It is people like ourselves who are engaging in ultimate reality. This world we live is in the midst of passing away. Our Lord Jesus Christ counseled us, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust consume, but lay up treasure in heaven. Have an eternal dimension to your life, because later or sooner we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it is with no trace of apology that I invite you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, that we might hear the words of the living God and that we might consider the things that are of ultimate and eternal significance. Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas have just concluded their first missionary journey. They've travelled throughout what was then Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey in the main, Cyprus. They've seen the Lord richly bless their preaching of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Saviour, the Promised One. They've seen not only Jews embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they've seen Gentiles also respond to Jesus Christ as he is proclaimed to them in the good news of the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch, and they have shared with the church in Antioch the great blessings that they've experienced, and how chapter 14 closes, how God had done great things through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And then this happened. But some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The book of Acts is a selective history of the early Christian church. It's selective in the sense that Luke, who is the author, is showing us how the early church lived out Jesus' final commission to it. You will be my witnesses, he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts takes us successively from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then beyond the boundaries to the very ends, as it were, of the known world. And Luke is showing us selectively how the church took seriously its commission from the risen Christ to be a mission church. And this is what the Church of Jesus Christ is. It is by its nature a mission church. It is a worshipping church that is a mission church. But the mission of the church is not merely to see people won to faith in Jesus Christ. Why does mission exist? Mission exists because worship doesn't. Evangelism is not an end in itself. People are to be found and brought to Christ that they might then become worshippers of Christ. This is the great mission of the church, to see men and women bow the knee in worship with the people of God and to lift up their hearts in praise and adoration to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, thus far in his account, Luke has highlighted at least two dramatic turning points, not only in the history of the early church, but actually in the history of the world. There was, of course, the seminal redemptive turning point of the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The risen Lord Jesus Christ sends forth his Spirit in a new way to his church. And the Spirit comes to indwell the people of God and the church of God. The Spirit comes to equip the people of God and to be the assurance of God in their hearts. And then in chapter 9, there is the dramatic turning point of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's hard to imagine what Christianity would have been like or could have been like without the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, this arch enemy of Jesus Christ, this opposer and persecutor of the Christian gospel, is remarkably laid hold of by the risen Christ as he heads for Damascus to arrest more Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem. He is remarkably transformed by the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Not all people are saved as Saul of Tarsus was. Very few, I would think. He was to be an apostle. He needed to see Christ. His conversion was dramatic to persuade the apostles of Christ. But what a turning point for the church that was when this remarkably gifted man was delivered from darkness and death and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, Jesus Christ. But now we come in this 15th chapter, to which I think we will find that this is an even more remarkable turning point than the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This will be a turning point that will determine whether the Church of Jesus Christ will be an aberrant sect of Judaism, or whether it will be the people God has called it to be, to proclaim that faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, constitutes the good news that God has brought into the world through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. We live in a world familiar with turning points. Some of you who have a sense of history will remember the dramatic turning point in in the days of Alexander the Great. And then there was the dramatic turning point with the rise of Rome. And then there was the fall of Rome in 430. And then there were a succession of remarkable turning points in world history, climaxing perhaps in the great Protestant Reformation in the early years of the 16th century, the conversion of Martin Luther, the rediscovery that God justifies the ungodly through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And then, in circumstances that some of us here are old enough to remember, there was the rise and then the demise of Nazism under Hitler. And then there was the seeming unstoppable rise of Marxism, and then the demise of Marxism. The fall of the Berlin Wall in 1990. We live in a world that has seen remarkable turning points. But here in this 15th chapter of Acts, we have a turning point that is literally monumental. A turning point that has transformed the history of our world. Now, at the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch. They've shared with the church there that had sent them out the great things that God had done through them. The gospel was penetrating the darkness of the world. The good news of a Savior given by God in his love was breaking through the darkness of the world, the darkness of the pagan Roman Empire. Exciting, encouraging, rejoicing. But then the 15th chapter begins, literally, "But some men came down from Judea to Antioch." Well, geographically, you go up from Judea to Antioch, but because Jerusalem is on the hill, everything goes down and you go up. They come down from Jerusalem to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses," here's the thing, "you cannot be saved. You cannot be forgiven. You cannot be right with God. You cannot be rescued from the coming wrath. You cannot be fitted for the presence of God unless you submit to the custom of Moses and be circumcised." Now, what were these men from the church's headquarters in Jerusalem actually saying? Simply this: Christ is not enough. And faith in Christ alone is not sufficient. Something more is needed. And that something more is submission to Jewish rites, to the custom taught by Moses. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so here is the critical issue that is facing the church. Will it simply be another self-improvement religion, where men and women contribute or are told to contribute, to do something that will make them acceptable to God? Or will it be the people God has called it to be, a people who rely on the work of Christ alone, who abandon all notions of self-improvement, who turn their back on all notions that our works in any guise could ever fit us for acceptance with God? What will the Christian church be? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we need to pause a little and reflect here on the custom taught by Moses. It's also called in verse 5, the law of Moses. Now, this custom or law of Moses was from God. Moses didn't make it up all the rules and the regulations and the paraphernalia were not something that Moses devised after a bad dream. This was what the living God, Jehovah, had revealed and committed to Moses to give to his people. Now, we're not thinking here about the Ten Commandments as such at all. They were engraved in Adam upon our hearts. The commandments preceded the law of Moses. They were codified in the law of Moses and were deposited in the Ark of Testimony to signify that they were or had a perpetual relevance. I'll touch on this later. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments as such, but the whole dispensation of Moses, the whole era of Moses, the particularities of the Jewish faith that came with Moses. Two things need to be remembered if we're ever to really understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For the Old Testament is as much the Word of God as the New Testament. It is the same God, the same church, the same salvation. But it belongs to a different dispensation. Two things we need to remember. First of all, the law of Moses, and we're not talking about the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, the custom of Moses, was only for a time. It was never intended to last forever. If we had time, we would look at Galatians 3 and 4, where Paul speaks of the old covenant time as a time of immaturity, a time when God's people were in their infancy, and as with infants, you hedge them about with rules and regulations. You wouldn't put your 16-year-old in a playpen. Well, you might feel like doing it, but you wouldn't do it probably. But you would happily put your 18-month-old baby in a playpen. Why? Because it's immature. It is infantile. It needs rules and regulations and structures to keep it from harm. And in Galatians 3, Paul says, the law was added, meaning the whole dispensation of Moses was added because of transgressions. In his people's spiritual infancy, God gave them these numerous rules to hedge them about, to preserve and to protect them from the corruption of a fallen, sinful world. In fact, in Hebrews 10, the law, the time of Moses, is called a shadow of the things that are coming. And when the reality comes, you don't keep looking at the shadow. Well, you could, but you would be daft. When the reality comes, you turn away from the shadow. The second thing we need to keep in mind is this: circumcision did not originate with Moses. Who did it originate with? Well, with Abraham. Genesis 17. And this, I think, is the critical point. It wasn't Moses who instituted circumcision. It was God through Abraham. Now, Paul takes this up in Romans 4, and he poses this question. When was Abraham circumcised, which was a sign and seal of God's covenant with him? When was he circumcised? Was it after he was justified? Or was it before? It was after. God had already said to Abraham, through faith, you're a justified man. You're accepted in my sight. Genesis 15:6. Abraham was a saved sinner before he was circumcised. Circumcision was the sign and the seal of that justifying righteousness. So here are these men coming and saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. But the great founding father of the Jews, Abraham, was saved before he was circumcised. With this background then, look with me at the opening words of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Here's the first thing you need to notice. The Christian gospel is all about salvation. Whatever else Christianity is, it is first and foremost a religion of rescue. God has come in Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost. That's our great need this morning. Whether you feel it or not is utterly irrelevant. The reality is, God has spoken. We are all of us, whoever we are, in need of being saved. Our culture mocks these men who walk about with their little billboards, "You must be born again," and "Unless you repent and believe, you will never be saved." And they're a butt of jokes. And in a sense, they look absurd figures. I wouldn't do that. I would never laugh at them. Every time I see them, I thank God that someone is willing to at least say to this world, there is a God in heaven who says, "Unless you are born again, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Christianity is uniquely and supremely about rescuing men and women and boys and girls from their lost estate before God, and through Jesus Christ, bringing them into the sphere of the saved, who have been washed clean and fitted for the presence and fellowship of God by the sin-atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what were these men saying? They were saying, yes, we need to be saved, but you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. Now, these men were not denying, as they would say, that Jesus was the Savior. They were not denying that. They would not deny the resurrection of Christ. But they were saying that Christ and his cross were not enough to reconcile sinners to God and to save them from the coming wrath. What Christ did was wonderful, but it wasn't enough. Something more needs to be done. Something needs to be added to what Christ has done if we are ever to be saved. So here is the heart of the matter. In addition to believing in Jesus Christ, you needed to submit to the law of Moses and be circumcised. They were adding works to faith and Moses to Christ. Christians believe in good works. Indeed, we are saved, says Paul in Ephesians 2, in order to do good works. If there are no good works in our lives, we have no meaningful claim to being Christian believers at all. Christians believe passionately in good works. Our Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. We believe in good works. But good works are the fruit of faith, not a correspondent with faith. Good works are the fruit of union with Christ, not in any sense the cause of our union with Christ. We need to learn biblical anthropology. In me there dwells no good thing. Do you think? Are you here this morning thinking that you have something that you have something that you could give to God and that God could accept from you and thank you for it as if you've done him a favor. Let me tell you this morning, and I speak to my own heart long before I speak to any of yours, there is not one native good thing in any of you. Not one native good thing. Sin has corrupted, infected, and affected every single part of us, from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet. We have nothing to give to God. And that, my dear friend, is our hope. God says there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And I want to say, blessed be God, because I know there's nothing in me. If I'm ever to be saved, another will need to do it for me. And God in his love has sent another to do it for us. There is something in the human fallen psyche that just will not let go the thought, let me have a little part in my salvation. Let me contribute just, it doesn't need to be a lot. Just let me have a grain that I can say is mine. We don't want to come with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. But that strikes the world as just extreme and over the top. What do you mean there's nothing good in me? Look at me. I'm not as bad as him. I remember in bed as a little, young lad, my early teens, I remember vividly lying in my bed thinking, God, I prayed occasionally, I thank you I'm not as bad as David McFarlane next door. I did. I was brighter than him. I was better at football than him. I had more girlfriends than him. I was better than him. There came a day when I said, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm worse than David McFarlane. They wanted to add to Christ something that they could do. Now, why did I call this incident a turning point in world history? For this reason, because the Council of Jerusalem, which follows on, which we'll come to sometime, the Council of Jerusalem established once and for all that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin we need saving from. And as I said, that means there is hope for us all. Because God has provided in his Son a sufficient salvation. Jesus Christ has done everything that we could never do. He has done the good works on behalf of believing sinners that they could never do. He died the sin-bearing death that they could never die. He's done it all. And faith alone is what unites us to Jesus Christ. Faith alone isn't a recipe for antinomianism, for living heedless of the law of God. In union with Jesus Christ, One of the first things a young Christian says to himself or to others, I delight to do your will, O God. I run in the way of your commandments. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Notice two things just as we close. First of all, Paul and Barnabas had a furious argument with these false teachers. They didn't have a meeting at the Jerusalem equivalent of Lambeth Palace, and with polite, ecclesiastical speak, discussed their differences. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And in Galatians 1, we read something of the language of Paul, the vituperative language of Paul, where he says to the Galatians, if even an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you a different gospel from that which we preached, through faith alone in Christ alone, let him be cursed of God. And then he says it a second time, as if Paul says, in case you think this is over the top, let me tell you again, if anyone comes and preaches another gospel, which is adding to Christ, let him be eternally condemned, let him be cursed. The early Christians feared heresy more than they feared martyrdom. And this is so foreign to our so-called postmodern world where truth is totally relativized. There's no such thing as absolute truth, which is a nonsense statement in itself. You're making an absolute statement to deny an absolute. Well, actually, there is absolute truth. The Son of God came into the world and said, I am the truth. There is truth that is absolute. And the reason why Paul and Barnabas got so steamed up is because Christ was being degraded and dishonored, and people were having the gospel of salvation taken from them. We must be loving, but that means confronting heresy with passion when needed. And secondly, this, Paul and Barnabas, and we'll touch on this next week, were sent to Jerusalem to the church's headquarters. A council is called the first general assembly of the Christian church, because no Christian's a law unto himself. The church in Antioch didn't decide the matter. They refused to act independently. They decided to act presbyterially, which is what the language is. What does all this tell us? And we'll flesh this out in more detail next time. It tells us that doctrine matters. It tells us that justification through faith alone in Christ alone is at the heart of the Christian good news. It tells us that we need add nothing to what Christ has done. We simply need to receive what Christ has done. There's nothing you and I can do. And faith is simply the empty hand that receives an offered Saviour. Now, all of this will float over your head if you have no sense at all of needing to be saved, of being restored and reconciled to God. That's what Jesus Christ came into the world to do. We need, in some sense, to discover before God how unfit we are for his fellowship and presence. We need to discover that sin will shut us out forever from the presence of God, and that we need rescuing. We need rescuing. So this morning, the one thing I wanted to bring before you was simply this. Christianity is a rescue religion. Jesus Christ is a Savior who rescues from the coming wrath. And faith, self abandoning trust in the finished work of Christ, is what brings us the salvation of God. Maybe somebody will say to you, what did you do to deserve that? And you'll say, I did nothing. But I trusted someone who did everything. May the Lord help us then to glory in a Saviour who is sufficient, who has done it all, who could cry out, even as he expired, Tetelestai, it is finished. Amen.